God is calling us all to holy sexuality. And for some of us, we've expressed that holy sexuality then within the gracious confines of biblical marriage. All are called to holiness. Some express that sexuality within the gracious confines then of biblical marriage.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, folks, what are we to make of all of the changes in our culture's attitude toward sexuality and marriage? You might say it's change and change and change, but as we said last week, what? The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? And sinful human nature has not changed, and the solid bedrock of the Word of God has not changed, and the grace of God, as supremely expressed in the gospel, has not changed. And so, the truth of the Word of God and the grace of God as expressed in the gospel will be our guide as we tackle the challenges of sexuality, culture, and the Bible. Our culture is undergoing a massive shift regarding sexual identity issues and the perception of those, and the fundamental nature of marriage. And we might ask, how are biblically faithful followers of Jesus to understand these identity issues? And how are we to respond to the question of same-sex marriage? But again, as I said last week, I would ask again to please hear me very carefully here again, that the purpose of this series is not to bash homosexuals or any other group, nor is it to simply give ammunition to engage in angry rhetoric about same-sex marriage or other issues. Now, these things, that is not our purpose here. And what is our purpose? What is our purpose here? It's threefold. First, that we seek to set forth once again in a shifting culture the unshifting truth of God's Word relating to the questions of human sexuality and marriage. And second, we seek to call all followers of Jesus to holy sexuality. And third, then, we seek to respond to these issues with both grace and truth. Overview of our series here. Last week, we looked at matters relating to the culture conflict in which the biblically faithful Christian finds himself or herself. And we said that, yes, that God's judgment is on sinful humanity, but the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that Paul and we are not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is what? The power of God for salvation to all who believe. The bad news is God judges sin. The good news is, though, he poured out his judgment on Christ in order that we might be delivered from that judgment. And not only delivered from his judgment, but actually become recipients of what? Unbounded grace and goodness. That's the good news. Today, then, we'll ask, what do the Scriptures teach about human sexuality? What is God's design for sexuality? Next week, what do the Scriptures teach about marriage? What is God's design for marriage? And then finally, how are we to answer the tough questions? I know probably every one of us here has questions about this. How do we interact? What do the Scriptures say on this? How are we to respond to these issues? How can we respond to our culture generally, but more importantly, maybe to the family member or the friend? How can we respond with truth, yes, but grace and love? How do we do that? How are we to answer those tough questions? We'll take a look at that in that last week then. I know there are a lot of questions we may have, but here's what I want us to understand today, is that in this issue of sexuality, whatever the culture may say or do, for faithful followers of Jesus, there is only one option for us, and that is what I would term a holy sexuality. That is, a sexuality that is under the control of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Christians are called to, a holy sexuality, a sexuality under the control of Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Jesus Christ in conformity with His Word. And so then, for us as believers, we say that God is calling us all to holy sexuality. And for some of us, we've expressed that holy sexuality then within the gracious confines of biblical marriage. All are called to holiness. Some express that sexuality within the gracious confines then of biblical marriage. Our passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and before we get to that, I want to remind us of a few things. First of all, many of you know that the church in Corinth was a troubled church, wasn't it? A lot of difficulties, a lot of problems, issues that were going on there. Many problems in the church, but among them was a rampant sexual immorality. And in fact, the city of Corinth in the ancient world had a reputation for debauchery. Now, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know that they were not shy about debauchery, sexual immorality. But even among the within that culture of the Roman Empire, there was a particular debauchery found within the city of Corinth that even a Roman would say, wow, look at Corinth. And in fact, there was a word. The city's name itself became synonymous with sexual immorality. They would say to Corinthianize meant to engage in lewd behavior. So you know, that's a pretty rough culture for a church to be planted, isn't it? Probably not so different than the culture we have, actually. But even in those days then, to Corinthianize meant to engage in immoral, lewd behavior. And that was the culture in which the Corinthian church was born. Now, in these first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a number of problems. He discusses a failure on their part to live in harmony, that there were divisions in the church. See that in the first four chapters. There also had been a failure to discipline a particularly vile sin among them. We see that in chapter 5. There was a failure to resolve personal disputes. First 11 verses of chapter 6. And then in these verses today, verses 12 through 20 of chapter 6, a failure to practice sexual purity. Seems that many of the Corinthian Christians were adopting the sexual attitudes and practices of the surrounding culture. Let me say that again. Many of these Corinthian Christians were adopting the sexual attitudes and practices of the surrounding culture. Does that sound familiar? Aren't you glad that we don't do that, right? Or do we? Well, some of them there then, they reasoned that they were free in Christ to do anything they wanted. Hey, we're forgiven, right? We live under grace, not law. Everything's permissible for me. So they were free in Christ to do anything they wanted. And there were some of them then that thought that, well, the body has certain appetites. There's an appetite for food. And, well, there's an appetite for sex. And so sexual appetites are just a normal part of the functioning of the body, and well, they can be satisfied then any way one chooses, even including the use of prostitutes. And that was a common occurrence in the church in Corinth. So Paul then addresses their permissive, what I would call, slogan theology of the body with biblical theology of the body, upholding sexual purity. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 12 through 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me." Probably quoting them, one of their slogans. "All things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. But I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I want to break this text down into two main sections here today. The first is what I'm calling the slogan theology. Slogan theology of the body. We see that in verses 12 and 13, and I think maybe again a little bit in another verse there. Which Paul counters then with a biblical theology. A biblical theology of the body. That is, God's design for the body. God's design for sexuality. First of all, the slogan theology. The slogan theology of the body. Essentially, they are saying this. Those in the church of Corinth there, some of them were saying, all things are lawful for me. Another way of saying, well, as a Christian, I'm free to do anything that I please with this body. When you believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, which of your sins were forgiven? All of them, right? So every sin you've committed up to that point is forgiven, right? What about any future sins? Were those forgiven? All of it, right? Past, present, future. All of our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's all forgiven in Christ, isn't it? Well, therefore, I'm free to do what I want, right? Because even if I have a sin, it's I'm covered by the blood of Christ, right? I'm not bound anymore by certain old concepts of the law. I've been set free from the law in Christ. Now, where do you think this came? Do you think that maybe Paul had been teaching them about the freedom we have in Christ and how we're no longer bound by the law, but we're free in Christ? Sure he had. But some people then take that and they twist it and they manipulate it and they make it into something else. Doesn't happen anymore today, right? No. Certainly happens today. It happens today. It happened then. Now, I'm sure Paul had taught them well about true freedom in Christ and that they were no longer bound by the law, that our sins, all of it is forgiven, it's covered. And so then some of them say, well, I guess I can do anything. Everything is permissible for me. In fact, in Romans, he says, addressing this very thing, he says, in fact, Paul even goes so far as to say, that the grace of God abounds even more in our sin, right? We see the grace of God even more in our sin. And then someone said, well, in that case, then what? Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may abound? May it never be, right? There is no stronger formula in the Greek text than what Paul says there is. No, no, no way, no how. That's what he says. So some said, well, I'm free to do anything I want. But Paul says, no, you're not. Because there's a lot of things he might say, but two things he says right here is what? First of all, that unbridled, that is a freedom which is divorced or separated from the truth of God's law, this kind of freedom is not beneficial or helpful, or another way of saying what? It hurts. That kind of freedom hurts you and it hurts other people. And also, it enslaves. That kind of freedom is no freedom at all. It hurts you, it hurts other people, and it enslaves you to it. How many of you know have discovered that if you give yourself over to a certain practice, a sinful thing, you can become bound by that, trapped in that, and become a slave to that sin? How many of you know that? So this slogan theology that I'm free to do anything I please was what? It was their way of justifying their sexual immorality. Hey, I'm free in Christ. I can sleep with a prostitute. I can do whatever I want because I'm free in Christ. And Paul says, well, you're using your freedom to cover your sin, and what you're really doing is you're hurting yourself and others, and you're becoming enslaved to it. Well, some would say, well, come on, let's be realistic here, Paul. The stomach for food, food for the stomach, right? Is there a way of saying what? We've got certain needs of the body, and there's nothing wrong with fulfilling those needs. When you're hungry, is it wrong to eat a meal? Is there anything immoral about eating a meal when you're hungry? No, God has designed us for that, right? What were they saying when they were saying the stomach for food? Well, in this context, they're saying basically this. Look, our sexual practice has no bearing on the spiritual life. Anybody believe that? So, it's just a part of the body's natural needs and functions. So, this doesn't impact upon my spiritual life here. It's just a normal need of the body that needs to be satisfied. Just like when you're hungry, you eat food. Well, you have sexual desires. Well, you satisfy them. And Paul says what? No. Well, not denigrating. Where did sexual appetites and desires come from? God, right? Part of the creation that God said was good, right? But like anything in creation that post fall into sin, it's been twisted, hasn't it? So Paul says the body then is meant for the Lord. It's not meant for sexual immorality. The bodies that God has given us here are to be used to serve Him and to serve others, to glorify, be glorified in that. Paul is saying, look, there's a proper way. There's a proper way to satisfy the body's sexual appetites. And what they were doing, engaging in sexual immorality, including sleeping with prostitutes, was not one of them. So that's the slogan theology of the body. Paul then gives a biblical theology of the body, holy sexuality. First here he says, again, the body is meant for the Lord, not sexual immorality. So the body is not a plaything to be used any way one chooses. You know, there's a popular song not too long ago by John Mayer. Some of you maybe know the song, where he's talking about his girlfriend at the time, and he says what? Her body is a what? A wonderland. A playground. Well, you know what? In the context of holy marriage, amen to that, right? But outside of that, no. The body is not a plaything to be used any way one chooses. No. The body belongs to the Lord, and it's to be used then to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. And sexual immorality is not on the plate for honoring God with the body. So the body is meant for the Lord, not sexual immorality. He also then says the body will be gloriously raised by resurrection power. God has saved every part of you. How many of you think God saved your soul? Okay. Did God save your body? Yep. God has saved all of us. As human beings, we are a curious hybrid, if you will, of material and immaterial reality, aren't we? spiritual and physical. And God has saved the whole, it's a package deal. He didn't just save your soul so that you could then, when you die, go to heaven and live in this mysterious, other world spiritual plane forever and ever and ever. No, He has saved the body too. And so Scripture says, what is God going to do with the body? He's going to raise it in glorious resurrection power, just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body that Jesus has, that's the model for us. That's the kind of bodies we're going to have. And so then we are going to live and reign forever and ever with Christ in what? In glorified resurrection bodies on a new earth. So the body is not just your plaything to do whatever you want with it now, and then one day, well, you die, and then it's gone. But we are part, our body is part of our identity as human beings. It's who we are fundamentally. And God has saved us entirely, and so one day the body too is going to be raised in glorious resurrection power. So it's not a plaything now to be used any way we want to gratify its sinful lusts. The body then is joined with Christ. Scripture tells us that we've been identified with Christ or joined with Christ. And this joining with Christ, so my heart, my soul, my spirit is linked with Christ, right? And that's where it stops. It's just that. The body's not joined with Him, so I can do anything I want with that. No. All of us is joined to Christ. All of you is joined to Christ. Spirit and body, material and immaterial, joined with Christ. In practical terms, you know what that means? That what we do is we are joined with Him. What we do with the body affects Him because He's joined with us. So we're dragging Him into our sexual immorality because He's intimately joined with us. Paul goes on to say then that the body enters a one flesh union with another through sex. This one flesh union refers to what? It's a deep and intimate connection of persons. And at its deepest level, it is one of the great wonders of God's good creation. And that one flesh union is at the heart of biblical marriage. And the act of sexual intercourse is a physical representation of the spiritual one flesh union. But note here that Paul is not saying that the Corinthians, that their sinful engagements with prostitutes constitutes marriage. You have sex with someone, you're married in God's eyes, right? No, that's another matter. We'll look at that later. But it is a one flesh union that takes place. Sexual intercourse does not equal marriage. But what is Paul saying? Rather, what is he doing here? He is decrying or calling out what? The cheapening and the coursing and the mockery of the beautiful one flesh union wonder. In fact, Paul says, when we do that, then the body, in fact, is sinned against. The body is sinned against by sexual immorality. So when we engage in that, we are sinning against the design and the dignity of the body. Again, sex is not just an appetite to be satisfied any way one chooses. Then goes on to say then too that the body is a temple. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Back in the times before Christ, when God's primary vehicle of revelation in the world was through the nation of Israel, there was a temple in the city of Jerusalem. Well, actually, even before then, in the days before the temple was built, there was what? A mobile temple they called the what? The tabernacle, right? in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there was a special place in that that was called what? There was the holy place. And then within that, there was another place yet called what? The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And what was that? It was God's dwelling with His people. Now, wait a minute. God is present everywhere, isn't He? God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. So why do you say He lives there in that temple? Well, in one sense, that's what? God is indeed, He's present everywhere, right? But there is a sense of, if you will, a special presence of God. We think of it as what is like the throne room of God in heaven. Or here among on the earth with His people, that special place of His dwelling with His people was in that temple. Even though He's present everywhere, there was a special presence of God with His people in the temple. Well, now that Christ has come, what happened when Jesus died? One of the things that happened was in that temple, there was a huge thick curtain that separated that Holy of Holies from everywhere else, right? And it was, what happened to it? It was ripped, torn in half. From what? From top to bottom, right? And what was that indicating? That the way into the presence of God is now open through Christ in a way that it wasn't before. But there's something else, though, that happened. Scripture tells us then that God, the dwelling place of God with His people, is no longer a structure in Jerusalem, a physical structure in Jerusalem. Now where is it? In us. This is the physical structure that is the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is both individual and corporate. What do I mean by that? That individually, each one of you as a believer in Jesus Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But collectively, though, too, the church, collectively, all believers, is said to be what? A temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul also tells us that the body's been bought with a price. The price that God paid to secure your salvation, redemption, was a steep price indeed, wasn't it? In fact, it was the highest price that could be paid. What was that highest price that could be paid? The blood of His own Son, the precious blood of His own Son. Is there any higher cost that could have been paid for you? Absolutely not. He paid the highest price there was in the blood of His Son. And that was the price He paid to redeem you, to buy you out of slavery in the ancient world. You know, many people were enslaved. And there was a slave market. But a slave could be redeemed, or that is, bought out of slavery. So say, I could pay a price to purchase you out of slavery and make you free. And that's the language that the Scripture uses to describe what God has done for us in Christ. Just as a human being could be purchased could be redeemed out of slavery, He says, now through the precious blood of Christ, that's the price that has been paid to secure what? Our spiritual redemption, our being bought out of the slavery of what? Sin and death, right? So you've been bought with a price. We all have been. The highest price that could be paid. And therefore then do what? Honor the Lord in your body. The body is to be used to glorify God. Not to be used any way we please, simply to satisfy its sinful lusts. But no, to be used to glorify God. And one of the ways that we glorify God in it then is by living in sexual purity, serving God faithfully. Well, that's an understanding of the text. Buckle your seatbelts, folks, because we're going to fly, all right? But I want to cover very briefly here. The Bible has quite a lot to say on his design for sexuality. It can't possibly cover it in one sermon. But I do want to put forth some basic principles of biblical sexuality. And as I said before, I know that many of you may have a lot of questions then about how is the faithful Christian to wrestle with these questions and challenges that are being presented to us by our culture. And I'm going to look to address those over the next 2 weeks. But today, I wanted to give us again this foundation, the foundation of God's design for sexuality. It's a holy sexuality. So let's reflect again on the unshifting truth of God's Word. The Word of God. I'm not going to reinvent a wheel here this morning. I'm going to point you to something you may find helpful. It's an article called The Bible on Sex, The Way to Happiness and Holiness by Dr. Albert Mohler. He is a seminary president, an evangelical scholar, Albert Mohler. Some of you may know him. And he summarizes and it gives us a good summary of God's design for sexuality, biblical sexuality. There are copies of that article on the library table if you want to pick one up on your way out. So I'm going to call this Quick Summary Thoughts. Buckle your seatbelts because there's 14 of them, but we're going to move fast. And I would remind you again, there are copies of the sermon notes out on the library table as well as on the website. So don't, because some of you, I know, you're going to be writing furiously. Go ahead and do that if you want, but those copies of the notes are on the table there for you. So what do the scriptures say about sexuality? First, say what? The Bible places sex within the total context of human nature, happiness, and holiness. In other words, sex is not something that can just be separated out from the rest of us, of who we are, but it is fundamentally tied into our identity as human beings, that it's expressed in, should be expressed in a holy manner, and it's intimately connected then with our well-being, with happiness, and I would say biblical happiness. So again, let's not isolate it out and take it out and just be like the Corinthians who are saying, what, the food for stomach, stomach for food? No, it's intimately all connected there. And he says, what, this sexual anarchy reigns when sex is set loose to be an end in itself, apart from the Creator's design. You don't have to raise your hands on this, but has anyone here experienced what happens when we step out of the Creator's design on this? Scripture tells us then, too, that God has created human beings as male and female, both in His own image. That gender distinctions are a part of the goodness of God's creation. That there is a complementary pattern of relation between man and woman. That God has made man and woman for one another. They complement one another. This does not mean that a single man or a single woman is somehow incomplete. Everyone is complete, every believer is complete in Christ. But it is God's design for most to be married. And in that relationship, there is a complementary pattern of relationship between man and woman. And I would suggest even outside of the of marriage, there's a complementary pattern of relation between man and woman. But that's a whole other subject. We won't go there now. The Bible affirms the goodness of sexuality as God's gift. We're not to be prudes who cover it up and hide it, but don't talk about it or think of it as something that can't be discussed. No, this is a good thing, and it's a wonderful gift of God. And here's a key, though, that the gift of sexual activity is located where? Within the context of the marital covenant. In other words, sexuality is good. It's a good gift. But where is it to be expressed according to Scripture? Within the safety and the confines of the covenant of marriage, the sacred, solemn promise of marriage. The Bible addresses human sexuality honestly. The Bible tells the truth about it all, doesn't it? The good, the bad, and the ugly, and it's all in there. The Bible links holiness to happiness. In other words, that real happiness, or maybe a better word I would say is joy, comes from holiness. Sexual anarchy does not lead to joy, does it? But sexual holiness does. The Bible is clear then, too, then, that all forms of sexuality outside of biblical marriage are presented as what? Sinful, falling short of the glory of God. Now somebody says, but wait, I've got a question. I'd ask you to hold on to that. And we'll look at that over the next couple of weeks. But the point for today is, what does God say about his sexuality? That it's a man and a woman in marriage. The one flesh union of marriage. And everything outside of that is not his design. But wait. And the people of God, therefore, are to remain untainted by sexual deviance. That is, another way of saying is, God says what? Be holy as I am holy. In fact, the scripture says this, not even to be a what? There should not even be a what of sexual immorality named among us. Not even a hint. Not even a hint of it. It says then, too, that sexuality expressed outside of the context of marital fidelity can become one of the most destructive forces in human existence. Does anybody here believe that? Do you believe that? And true sexual happiness then is linked to sexual holiness as believers live their lives before God. Call this sexual sanity. I think there might even be a book by that title out there. So it comes down to, what does it come down to for you or me, for followers of Jesus? Well, we need to choose. Are we going to go with what God says about it? The authority. Do you believe that God's word is authoritative? Has God spoken in this? What does he say about it? Are we going to go with that? Or are we going to go with what the culture says? And I would suggest the sexual anarchy of the culture. So what? What do you want me to do with this today? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to take away from this? It's that God calls you, he calls me, he calls followers of Jesus to a holy sexuality. Whether we're single or married, we're all to express a holy sexuality. And I would say whatever orientation a person may have, we're going to get to that later, holy sexuality. And that sexual activity then is expressed where? Within the gracious confines of biblical marriage. So I want to conclude today then with three questions. Have you repented of unholy sexuality? I said the point and the purpose of this series, it's not to point fingers at anybody. It's to call all of us to holy sexuality. And maybe there's a need to repent of it if it's an attitude, a thought pattern, a practice. Have you repented? Have you turned from that? To repent means to change your mind, but change your mind isn't just an intellectual construct. It's expressed in a turning away from sin and turning toward truth, what God says, receiving God's grace. How many of you are glad for God's grace? Do you continuously embrace the gospel? Did you know that the gospel is not a one-time-only proposition? What I mean by that is, some of us, you believe the gospel, there was maybe a point, some of you, it was a very gradual process or awakening. Some of you have very specific, you know exactly when you believed the gospel. But if you're a believer in Jesus, do we say, okay, yeah, I believe the gospel. Oh, I'm done now with the gospel, right? Got that one. The gospel is to be lived and embraced every day because the gospel is good news. How many of you know every day that you need to embrace the forgiveness you have in Christ? Right? So is my sexual impurity or yours just too much for the blood of Jesus to cover? No, it isn't. Continuously embrace the gospel, the good news. And finally, I want to ask you, and we're going to talk a little more about this over the next couple of weeks here, do you want to be an example then for the world or for the culture of holy sexuality? Because let me just say this, I really believe that the church ought to be known for what, much more for what we are for than what we are against. You understand what I mean by that? We ought to be known much more for what we are for than what we are against. I'm not saying that we don't speak truth, speak out prophetically against certain sin, things God calls sin. But shouldn't we really be known for what we stand for that's good? The blessing of God's truth. And not just with our mouths, but in our lives, living it out. Being an example of holy sexuality. More on that the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to cleanse me. Your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what, folks? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you for that. So God, I pray that we would be examples of holy sexuality. This is what you are calling us to in your word. May we not be known as people who simply shout or protest certain things. But no, we are people who lovingly embody the gracious forgiveness of God in the gospel and live out the beautiful design of sexuality, Lord, as you intend in your word. Lord, strengthen us. Empower us by your Spirit, Lord, to obey you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.